Well, the days following Christmas did not go exactly as I had planned. Day before yesterday, about 11:30 in the morning, I was sitting at my desk in my study. At that moment, I'd like to say I was deeply enmeshed in studying the Word, but actually I was on the computer reading some college football updates. And then all of a sudden, I had an episode, which I won't go into the particulars of just now, but I physically had an episode that prompted me to call my family doctor at 12:15. And he told me that he wanted me to go to a cardiologist and that if I hadn't heard back from them by 1 o'clock to call him back. Well, I heard from them in 15 minutes. And at 3 o'clock, I was in the cardiologist's office having an EKG. All that seemed to turn out fine. I am going for a stress test this next week just to be on the safe side, but they really don't think the episode was heart-related. But you know that heart disease does kill more men and women in America than any other single thing. 600,000 people a year die of something related to heart disease. In fact, about 715,000 people have a heart attack every year. And two-thirds of those are having one for the first time. Just coronary heart disease, a particular strand of heart disease alone, and it's the most common, costs us in medical bills $100 billion a year. But there are some that believe that many more billions are spent on another kind of heart disease. And it's not the physical kind. It's the kind that prompts people to spend $55 billion a year on psychiatrists and psychologists in our country. It's the kind of heart disease that they say creates such an expense with missed work and hospitalizations and all other kinds of maladies that really have to do more with one's emotional and psychological makeup rather than just that muscle that pumps blood. I've chosen our text this morning as we continue in our hiatus of our exposition of 1 Corinthians, which we will return to in just a couple of more weeks. But I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 14, because Jesus' disciples were having heart trouble. They were actually going through quite a bit of anxiety. And Jesus gives some very famous words when he begins chapter 14 with the sentence, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." As we think of the context of this passage, and I'll read it aloud to us in just a moment, but I would remind you of what has taken place in the verses just preceding chapter 14. And keep in mind that John, who is writing this gospel, that out of the 12 apostles and then Paul, out of those 13 men, John was the very youngest, probably not quite 20 when Jesus was crucified. And interestingly, he lived the longest by decades. John didn't die until probably early AD 90s. He wrote this gospel, and he wrote the letters at the end of the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And so it is this, the youngest of the apostles, who is somewhere up in age now as he's writing this, who's recording these words of Jesus for us. But as we look at these seven verses, I think that there are really two sources that trouble our heart that Jesus addresses here. Of course, there's many others. We could make a long list of things that we all could testify to trouble us, that disturb us. But at this point, Jesus addresses only two. And the first one is our fear of being parted. That is, being separated from those that we love, especially in the face of death. The chapter just prior to John chapter 14, the disciples, they had reason to be troubled. Because back in chapter 13, among other things, Jesus had just told them these things. One of you is a traitor, is going to betray me. Verse 21 of chapter 13. That was pretty disturbing, that one of the inner circle was actually going to betray him. Then in verse 33, he says to them, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So there's this anticipation of separation and being parted from Jesus that has created a certain uneasiness within them. And then finally in verse 38, the last verse of chapter 13, he states that Peter, who's been the most boisterous, the most zealous, the most outspoken, Jesus says that Peter's actually going to betray him. You can imagine what the other guys were thinking. I mean, if Peter could not stand up to the upcoming test, what hope did any of them have? Follow along as I read verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, aside from the fact that Peter was going to deny him, that Judas was going to betray him, they are trying to grab their thoughts around the fact that Jesus was departing. And indeed, this was devastating for them. They had invested their whole futures in following him. Their lives had been wholly wrapped up in Jesus. They were drawn to him as a person. They were drawn to his message. They had burned bridges. They had turned their backs on professions and their former life in order to follow him. They had come to believe that their future would entail sharing in his glorious kingdom, his messianic kingdom. Of course, they were thinking it was going to be much more immediate than God's plan has turned out to be. But in light of all that, to now entertain the prospect of him leaving them understandably shatters them. Oh yes, they were troubled. They were troubled at the prospect that Jesus would no longer be present with them. And we can relate to that because whenever we anticipate, especially through times of serious illness and terminal illness, when we know that someone we know as a friend or love as a family member is near the end of their sojourn here on earth, the prospect of them being gone sometimes is almost too much to bear. And indeed, it troubles our hearts as we think about being parted from those that we love. But then also our hearts are very, very troubled, and I think he addresses this as well. Our hearts are troubled by our own departure, about our own death, what it'll be like, and what will happen. In verse 1 of chapter 14, Jesus reverts to the subject that he was addressing before Peter's interruption. Back in verse 38, Jesus says in chapter 13, will you lay down your life for me? And the you is the singular pronoun because he's talking to Peter. But it's clear as we come to verse 2 of chapter 14 when he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, it's the second person plural. So he's talking to all of them at this point, not just to Peter. He's addressing the general group. And by the way, that general group includes those of us sitting in here this morning. But the two sources of heart trouble is the one, the prospect of being parted, and the second is the questions that come to mind about our eternal destiny. coming to grips with the fact that there's no avoiding the inevitable. One contemporary Christian writer expressed it this way: death is public enemy number one. Buckle up, sleep more, run regularly, eat less fat, more protein, less caffeine, more vegetables. Ducking the shadows of death dominates our days, but no one ducks it forever. That same writer went on to say, "This troubles us. We'd appreciate some say-so regarding our death. Couldn't God let us sign up for a departure date? Most would request the 100-year package of good health followed by a long nap from which we wake up in heaven. God, however, didn't delegate death's date book. For reasons undisclosed, he runs it without our advice. But while the date of your death isn't revealed, its inevitability is." And the writer to the Hebrews states in Hebrews 9, "It is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment." The author of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 8:8, states, "No man has authority over the day of death." And the psalmist states in Psalm 89, verse 48, "What man can live and not see death?" So the inevitable is there, but the question comes rushing to our minds, what happens after the inevitable? After we breathe our last. Being uncertain of that, or not believing Jesus' message, that is certainly a recipe for heart trouble. Just as high cholesterol and smoking create heart trouble, so does the unanswered questions about the life hereafter create heart trouble. Now, I always find it intriguing when I read, as I frequently do, how people view death who do not embrace the message of Jesus Christ. How non-Christians look at it. And because he's very quotable, because he's in print so much, but the Cornell University astronomer Carl Sagan, not a man of the Christian faith, stated on one occasion, "If there were life after death, I might, no matter when I die, satisfy most of these deep curiosities and longings. But if death is nothing more than an endless, dreamless sleep, this is a forlorn hope. Maybe this perspective has given me a little extra motivation to stay alive." It seems to me, in our vulnerability, it's better to look at death in the eye and to be grateful every day for the brief but magnificent opportunities that life provides. So whatever there is to experience, it's here and now, and when the light goes out, it's out. Bertrand Russell once stated, "There is darkness without, and when I die, there will be darkness within. There is no splendor, no vastness anywhere, only triviality for a moment, and then nothing." When the author of Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of each individual, I believe every human being made in the image of God has this sense that there must be something else, that the created has something within them that is imprinted in our human nature to want to know the Creator, no matter how zealously we deny it or reject it. What do you think? What do you think about these things? Do you have fear about the future? About death? What happens after physical death? Do you dread it? Many people do. I read once about a woman who dreaded death. In fact, she dreaded it so much. She was a young woman named Florence, and at the age of 37, she told her friends that her life hung by a thread, and that it might snap at any moment. So she went to bed, and indeed her declaration of death did prove true. 53 years later, she died at age 90 and spent most of those 53 years bedridden, convinced and dreading the thought that death was near. The thing that's ironic is there was one three-year period of her life where she made history tending to the wounded in the Crimean War because it was Florence Nightingale. Most of us know the name. Most of us don't know that she spent 53 years bedridden, scared to death of death. Well, for those with that kind of heart trouble in the first century and in this 21st century, Jesus gives us the one remedy for this kind of heart trouble. And it is trusting Jesus. And as we are trusting Jesus, it assures us of four facts. And I hope if you have a pen, you will jot these down and ponder them later. The first of these four facts is knowing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You notice he states, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Now, it so happens that this straightforward verse has been the center of some debate amongst Greek grammarians. The New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek. And whether it's supposed to be in the indicative mood or the imperative mood, so it's possible that Jesus is saying, "Believe in God, believe also in me," as I just read. Or it could be, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And some grammarians even think it's a question that Jesus is saying, "Do you believe in God? Well, believe also in me." But the point is that the remedy for a troubled heart is a personal faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And John here, as he does throughout his gospel, leaves no doubt about the high, what theologians would call the high Christology here, the elevating of Jesus and understanding him to be God in the flesh. And they are called to believe in him against all odds. And here he is, Jesus is on the brink of succumbing to the physical death that overtakes all men. And nevertheless, he tells them to believe in him. And in fact, something else that's discussed amongst grammarians is whether he's saying believe in me or trust in me. I think the New International Version, the NIV, actually opts for trusting in him. But of course, if we're believing in him, we are trusting him and what he has taught us. Remember, one's faith is only as grounded or as sound as the object of one's faith. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is our Savior, that fact alone should quell the fears of our hearts. Because the second fact follows quickly on the heels of the first one. And the second one is that knowing Jesus has prepared an eternal place for us. Verse 2, Jesus himself, he states he's prepared a place for us. It's always a pleasure when we are visiting friends, especially out-of-town friends, and maybe we're overnight guests in their home, and it's obvious that they've made preparation for us to be there. We have one set of friends that I'm sure there'll always be a little glass dish of chocolates by the bed in the guest room. They've put the towels out, and it's obvious that they've prepared meals. They've just gone out of their way to make preparation, so when we arrive there, we know that they've been expecting us, and they've been getting ready for us. And all of us probably have those people in our lives like Motel 6 that they always leave the light on for us. Jesus says he has prepared a place for his followers. You can count on it. In fact, later in this chapter, how does he say in verse 18 of chapter 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Now, one of the songs we just sang this morning mentioned the word mansions. The New American Standard says that in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, maybe you like the prospect that it's a mansion and you like what the song expresses, but actually, according to the language that is used here, one Greek lexicon said it's probably better to understand this as apartments. So maybe we'll have a little condo or a townhouse. It's not that we're all guaranteed a mansion. But I don't think that that will be disappointing to us, because the third fact is knowing that Jesus will be with us for eternity. See, it's not just a matter of where we'll be, that there's a place for us, that we will be conscious, but it's going to be who is there. Because what Jesus said is, where I am, you may be also. Now, Jesus gives us no details concerning our future state, what glorification will be precisely like. But we know this, we'll be conscious, and we will be where He is. Now, that's not the word of Richard Parker. This is what the text, this is what Jesus is saying to us. When you love someone, mansion, apartment, a tent, it really doesn't matter the surroundings, does it? Probably like so many of us, when Priscilla and I were married, we had a little apartment over here off University Avenue and 13th Street. That whole apartment couldn't have been more than 400 square feet. We had a bedroom, and then we had a living room slash kitchenette slash dining table. That if we had a couple for dinner and pulled the dining table out, we couldn't open the door to get out. I mean, this was a place so small you had to go outside to change your mind. But the point is that when you're somebody you love, the surroundings are secondary, aren't they? And Jesus tells us, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The fourth fact is this, knowing that a relationship with Jesus Christ does give us access to heaven. Now, verse 6 puts a stress on the way, because that was Thomas's question. And by the way, concerning the phrase, the way, early followers of Christ were known by that label. In Acts chapter 19, we read in verse 9, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. In Acts 24, verse 14, we read, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, in verse 6, we have here one of the greatest, in fact, I would say the greatest philosophical utterance of all time. Jesus did not say that he knew the way, the truth, and the life, nor that he taught them that. He did not make himself the exponent of a new system. He declared himself to be the final key to all mysteries. And later on in this same gospel, when Jesus is standing before Pilate and Pilate asks him, what is truth? The answer is that Jesus is the truth. No one mind was great enough to grasp it. No one personality was pure enough to achieve it by conduct. But truth is neither an abstract system of integrated propositions, nor is it an impersonal ethic contained only in a bunch of rules. It is both the reality and the ethic expressed in a single person, Jesus of Nazareth. I'd like to quote a New Testament scholar. He wrote, "The way was a means of reaching the Father. The truth defined the righteous standards of the way. The life bespoke the dynamic which could make attainment possible. All through the Gospel of John, life describes the principle of spiritual vitality that originates with God and that lifts men out of sin to Himself. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." So John had said back in John chapter 1, verse 4. Christianity is not a system of philosophy, nor a ritual, nor a code of laws. It is the impartation of a divine vitality. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. Now, as Orthodox Christians, and what I mean by Orthodox is by those of us who profess to be Christians, who follow the teachings of the Christian methods as it was passed down from the apostles for 2,000 years before it began to be distorted and stretched and corrupted by those who deny the authority of Scripture or even the deity of Jesus. But we come to a text like this, and I realize that to read this in many places would be met with a, if not disapproving, sometimes even a hostile reaction. Why? Because it sounds so exclusivistic. And we live in a society that's obsessed with inclusiveness. In fact, our society is so obsessed with inclusiveness that there's no room for absolute truth or someone being right and someone being wrong. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter states in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and it's a rather bold statement considering his audience, because he's addressing the Jewish leaders, the rulers and the elders of the people, and they're challenging them because they healed a man. And he responds and says to them, "He is the stone," speaking of Jesus, "which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And as I said, I know in our current climate of pluralism and syncretism that many people bristle at that. I think I mentioned Christmas Eve when we had our wonderful candlelight service in here together. And by the way, as you know, it was so packed that we're already making plans that next year we need to have two services, assuming we're still meeting in this location. But I think I mentioned that most people want to kind of approach it, matters of truth and religion and eternal life and is there a God. They want to approach it like Chris Martin, the lead musician for Coldplay. And if you don't know him from being in that British rock group, he's married to the actress Gwyneth Paltrow. And I believe I quoted him Christmas Eve where he said that he considers himself an all-theist, meaning he believes in all things. There's no room for that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus and if you take Jesus at his word. Now, this does not mean that every idea in non-Christian philosophy and religions is devoid of all value or truth. Many of the other cultic and pagan religions have some element of truth in them. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to embrace the assurance and the experience of being forgiven of one's sin and having the promise of living eternally in the presence of Jesus Christ. Thus, he begins this paragraph, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." I read this one Lutheran theologian who lived 150 years ago, but I love the way he expressed this. He said, "When I die and someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him and say, 'I have no eyes, nevertheless I see him. Though I have no lips, I kiss him. I have no tongue, yet I sing praise to him with all who call upon his name. I am a hard skull, yet I am wholly softened and melted in his love. I lay here exposed on God's acre, yet I am there in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. His great love has done this for us, when for us he carried his cross and went out to Golgotha." So dread of death ends when you know heaven is your true home. Perhaps some of you have read books by Max Lucado. I've read a good number of them over the years. I don't go to him so much for theological precision as I do for some of his devotional insights. But I had to chuckle when he wrote these words about the prospect of death. He said, "Dread of death ends when you know heaven is your true home. In all my air travels, I've never seen one passenger weep when the plane landed. Never. No one clings to the armrest and begs, 'Don't make me leave. Don't make me leave. Let me stay and eat more peanuts.' We're willing to exit because the plane has no permanent mailing address, nor does this world." And then he makes an appeal, which I'm going to pass on to you right now. And you appear to be very attentive and very quiet, but I want to ask you to be all the more fixated for a moment and listen to these words very carefully. "Why don't you do this? Give God your death. Imagine your last breath. Envision your final minutes and offer them to him. Deliberately, regularly, 'Lord, I receive your work on the cross and in your resurrection. I entrust you with my departure from earth. With Christ as your friend and heaven as your home, the day of death becomes sweeter than the day of birth.'" If you glance down in this same chapter 14 to verse 27, there Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And to echo what has already been said in the verses that have been before us this morning, I would take us to John's little epistle, 1 John. Where this is a reality, not that we're hoping is true, or we're betting on it, or we hope that things turn out well in the end. No, this is to be something that is a certainty for a Christian. In 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Drop down 1 John 5, verse 20. "And we know," John is very big on what we know. He uses the expression over and over. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." I want to go back to the first fact, knowing Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus of Nazareth is not the divine Son of God, then these verses give us no assurance. his teachings and his words are not to be any more valued or seen as any more credible than the teachings of Buddha, Zoroaster, or any of the other religious leaders that have dotted the pages of history. Our assurance is rooted in the fact that Jesus was no mere man. His life bears it out. Certainly his resurrection from the dead confirms it. And so we can't just put him on the shelf with a list of other philosophers and religious leaders. Because if he is who he claimed to be and what he said was true, it has an immediate import to every single one of us. Not only for how we're living life now, but for all of eternity. I'm going to close in giving you this little word picture. The author is unknown, but I thought the words were poignant. I am standing upon the seashore. A ship at the dock by my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She is an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and the sky come down to mingle with each other. Then someone at my side says, "There, she's gone." Gone where? Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living freight to the place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, "There she's gone," there are other eyes watching her coming and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, "There she comes." That is dying.